We are going to continue in John 17 today. In John 17, he is praying for his disciples, praying for the church. And in this prayer, and it comes on the heels of the very last verse of chapter 16, where he says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So that's a good thought as we remind ourselves that Jesus prays now in light of the reality of tribulation in this world. And he's already prayed for believers to be kept, to be protected in this world. We are in the world. We're not of it, but he prayed that we would be kept from the evil one. And then he prayed, we saw last week, for sanctification of believers. And he said, "Sanctify them by your truth." So today, now we continue in this prayer, and we'll see that Christ is praying for the unity and the oneness of believers. A very important thing for us to think about today. Verse 20 of John 17, Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So this is God's word. And as we read earlier, the grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for these words recorded for us, the infallible, authoritative word of God. And it is a word in season for us. So, Lord, teach us and help us to understand these truths by the Spirit of God and to take them to heart and put them to practice in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if it wasn't clear to us previously that our nation is divided, certainly there's no doubt about that now, as the events of the past week have left us all in a state of shock. So the Pledge of Allegiance that we did repeat when we were children, most of us, says that we are one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. But that's not really true, is it, right now? Certainly not one nation under God. Well, we are under God's sovereignty, yes, but very few want to acknowledge that anymore. We have turned away, not everyone, thankfully, and that's why we're here today, but many have turned away from God in our nation. We're not indivisible. We are very divided in many, many ways. We're divided certainly in our politics. We're divided over racial and social issues. But we're not surprised, are we? Because people are by nature sinful and self-centered. And when you put a bunch of sinful, self-centered people together, it's very difficult for them to be united on much. And so what we're seeing, of course, is a result of sin, the sin nature and people. By nature, people are not very law-abiding, but law-breaking. By nature, we are lawless. And by nature, we want to not only criticize others, but we want to condemn them. You know, Scripture calls upon us to have a gracious attitude, even toward our enemies. Jesus told us to love our enemies. Now, that's a big challenge for us, but we're called to do that. By nature, we want to demonize those who don't agree with us. We want to hate them instead of loving them, and we must resist that urge. And so these are things, the sin nature and the environment we're in, it's not a great recipe for unity in our nation. And politicians, the new ones coming in, talk about wanting to unite our nation. our country, but they often do the very opposite when they come into power. And so we should be very, very grieved about this. We are grieved about it, and these divisions are threatening to tear apart the fabric of this republic. And so we need to pray. We need to pray that prayer in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and we need to pray it earnestly. Humble ourselves and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways. To seek God's face is to do like Jacob did when he was out in a lonely place, putting his head on a rock for a pillow, and he struggled, he wrestled with God all night, and he met with God there. We need to wrestle with God in prayer, and if we sincerely seek God in such a way, perhaps he will hear from heaven. Certainly, he will forgive our sins when we repent and confess them, and perhaps he will heal our land. We don't know if real unity is possible in any country. You might have unity through tyranny. You might have unity through forced means. But as much as we love this country, and we should love it, it's the country God's put us in, and we should strive for unity. We should strive for betterment. We may or may not be able to have much impact, but we should certainly have a great concern, a greater concern for the kingdom of God and for the body of Christ, his church. And so we strive for unity with our neighbors, peace, be at peace with all people as far as it depends on you. We should strive for righteousness in our country, but more importantly, we need to pray for and strive for unity in the church. Christ thought that this was important in light of the fact that believers will suffer tribulation, and one of the things that will enable us to deal with those things is being united in the church. And so, very important to pray for and strive for unity in the church and to realize what Christ is saying here. And so he prays, he begins in verse 20, and he prays for all future believers. And he prays for their unity in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. So up until this point, Jesus has been praying for, mainly for his disciples that were with him. Certainly all that he has prayed in this chapter applies to us today. But now he explicitly turns to pray for those who would later believe in him. And so Dr. Hendrickson writes that the eye of Jesus scans the centuries and presses to his loving heart all his true followers. That's a great picture that Jesus in this prayer was praying for you, for me. He, knowing all things, knowing who were his own, even yet to be born, prayed for us. He took us to his heart and took us to his Father in prayer. And he continues indeed to intercede for us. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus and trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, then he has prayed for you in this prayer. He does not pray for those who don't believe, but he prays for those who will believe. In other words, he's still praying only for his elect. And he was reminding us that the elect come to salvation by faith. Some people think about election as, well, they're going to be saved no matter what. No, they're saved, they're elect so that they might believe in Jesus and be saved. There's no other way than to personally come to Christ. And so I would urge you today, if you have not personally come to Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that you do so and be saved. So faith, it comes through hearing the Word of God. We know that. Romans 10 tells us that. And that hearing that word proclaimed, it is through their word, Jesus says, that men will come to believe in Jesus. Through the words of the apostles as they preached it and as they wrote it down for later generations and as we are reading it and having it preached even today. So here in verse 20, Jesus is giving us a clue, a very foundational way in which we are to be unified And that is, our unity must be based upon the Word of God, first and foremost, upon the truth of Scripture. In verses 17 to 19 that we looked at last week, Jesus prayed for their sanctification. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. If we can only be sanctified by the truth, certainly we can only be unified by the truth of the Word of God. And we see that displayed in the book of Acts as the early church was being formed. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches the gospel to all the Jews that had gathered from all around, and gathering together for this feast of Pentecost. And Acts 2:41 says that those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That is, added to the church, added to the role of believers. And so the first thing that happened, see, they gladly received his word, and then they were received into the church. That's the first step. But then Acts 2:42, the next verse, goes on to say, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so the description of the early church at that time, it's always been appealing to us to look back at that. And they say, we say, if we could only have what they had. And one of the things they had was unity. They were of one heart, one mind. They continued together steadfastly, first and foremost, in the apostles' doctrine. That is, in the word of God that they preached. So if we as a church, if the church on earth is going to achieve unity in any sense, there must be a commitment to the Bible, the written word of God, as our final authority for everything we believe and for all that we do. You know, our church, our official doctrinal statement says that the Bible alone, being God-breathed, is the Word of God written, infallible in all that it teaches, and inerrant in the original manuscripts. And so we need to continue steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine, in the Word of God, that the Bible is God's holy Word. It is the final authority for all things. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, is that authority for the church. And what does the Bible mainly teach? It teaches us, first of all, how to be saved, how to be right with God. And then it teaches those who are saved how to live the right way that God would have us to live. And Jesus mentioned, he said, those who will believe in me. That's the basis, you see, of Christian unity. It's our faith in the Christ of the Bible. It's our faith in Jesus Christ. He unites us together in one body. And if we're united to him by faith, and then we'll be united together as a church. And he said that they may all be one, even as we are one. So believe in me. He puts himself as the object of faith. Believe in me, Jesus said. And that faith that by which we believe is a gift of God, yes, by which we receive the gift of God. Jesus is the gift of God. And faith in no other name will save us. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And so saving faith is in no other than the Jesus also of Scripture. There are many false Jesus views of Jesus that are proclaimed. So only the biblical view of Jesus, the biblical Christ, can save. Only the true Christ, not a false Christ. And so we believe by faith that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he became incarnate, became man, and that all who call upon him will be saved. So only those who are born again, only those who are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus can even begin to have the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about here. And one of the reasons that unity is sometimes disrupted in the church is due really to the presence and agitation of unregenerate members and leaders, frankly, of the church. Now, if an elder or a deacon or any church member is in the church and has not yet been born again, then they don't have the same mind. They don't have the same spirit as those who have. And so it's no wonder that unsaved members often create division in the church, because they're still in spiritual death and darkness. And it's no wonder that this would happen. And of course, you and I do not know what's in a person's heart. Right? We're not to judge before the time. We're not to judge people's hearts. We have to accept a person's word, their profession of faith, that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't see into the heart to know if that's a real, a genuine faith or not. However, if someone in the church begins to create division, then we are called by Scripture to deal with that. For example, Titus 3, 10 and 11 says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." And so division in the church has got to be dealt with, and divisive people have to be dealt with. And, you know, we see the division in our nation, but what about the church? Are we concerned about that? We should be. The Apostle Peter said there's going to be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. False teachers are instruments of Satan to divide the church and to lead it astray. And so false teachers must be reproved, and they must be removed from the church in order to preserve its unity. Ephesians 4:3 urges us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But how is that to be done? Paul goes on to write in Ephesians 4 that God gave pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ until we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So, in other words, God's people are unified by the sound preaching and teaching of the Bible. And as they experience the faith in Jesus Christ as a result, that knowledge of the Son of God, then there's unity. And he goes on in verse 21 of John 17, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us. So the unity of believers, it consists in coming to God's word, to hear of that gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to become united to him by faith, so that when we keep our eyes on Jesus, we are most united. When we focus our faith on him, then we will stay together. So biblical unity involves a commitment to Scripture, involves a commitment to Christ, our union with Christ. But it also consists in practical ways of the outworking of the commandment that Jesus has already given us in John's Gospel, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And so loving one another, you know, we must hold to the truth of the Bible without hesitation, with full commitment. And yet, we must not beat each other over the head with that Bible. We must not speak the truth with harshness. We must speak it in love. We must be caring and concerning for our fellow believers. But what does it mean to speak the truth in love? Well, we can look at 1 Corinthians 13. First of all, it says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I'm nothing. In other words, the truth without love is really not going to cut it. And we're nothing without love. So love is lots of things. It's patient. It's kind. Well, that means as we interact, as we speak the truth, we must be patient. Even with unbelievers, we're called to be patient, praying that God would lead them to repentance. Be kind. Don't be rude. Be gentle. Don't be harsh, and so forth. So love puts the other person ahead of self. Love is ready to forgive when wronged. And, you know, much of the disunity in the church of Jesus Christ is due to the fact that people hold grudges against other people. You know, people can hold on to grudges in the church for decades. But instead, God calls us to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. To be reconciled to God, yes, and to be reconciled to one another. To be at peace with all men as much as it depends on you. And it tells us to encourage one another, not to be critical of one another. Now, Christian unity does not pretend that there aren't differences among us. And we will have some different views on things. We need to be united in the core beliefs and in the belief that Scripture is that final authority. But we will have differences of our views sometimes, and that's okay in secondary and tertiary areas. But other differences, we should not pretend that we have different personalities. We come from different backgrounds, and we have different, you know, social standing and so on. But believers are made up. The church is made up of men and women. Men and women are pretty different. And yet we're called to get along, right? We're Jew and Gentile, black and white, all kinds of races, all nations, all ethnicities. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Jesus Christ. So our identity needs to be Christ, not in what we were before Christ, or not what we are apart from Christ, but who we are in Christ. And today, in our culture, we hear this phrase, identity politics, right? Everything is based on what your identity is related to your race, your gender association, your sexual orientation. All these things are made to be, this is who I am, and this is what my identity is. And in the church, it's not to be that way. Again, our identity is in Christ. You and I may not have much in common just on a personal level, but that doesn't matter. What we have in common is Christ. And yet I heard about a large church in California just recently that decided that they were going to have a segregated worship service so that blacks would feel safe without the presence of whites. And you could reverse it, you know, separate service for whites so they would not feel pressured, you know, or unsafe together with blacks. That goes against the gospel. In the church, there's to be unity. In the world, there is not. But do you see, if the church has and experiences this true unity, what a powerful thing that is. What a contrast it should be with the world. So the world says you can only have unity if you have these certain outward identity markers in common, race, party, orientation, and so forth. But no, the Bible says that unity in the church is not on the basis of these things. Yes, we are very different externally and so forth, but we are to focus on Christ. So if we tend to segregate based on those outward things instead of focusing our unity in Christ, then we're not much better than the world. But if we do experience this unity, we do lay aside those differences and focus on what we have in common, that is Jesus, then that's a powerful message. Verse 21, Jesus prayed that we would all be one, that the world might believe that you sent me. And so our purpose here, you know, God leaving us here after we come to know him, is to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel to all peoples. And so we're praying for the conversion of the lost. We're sharing the word of God, giving that word so that they might be saved. And the main reason people are saved, as we said, because they hear the word of God, they hear the gospel, and God enables them to believe and brings them and draws them to the Lord. But the demonstration of our Christian unity, a visible, tangible unity in the body of Christ, something that people can see, that demonstration of unity confirms and it aids the truth of the gospel. It helps people see what the gospel really does and that it's real earlier in John's gospel. Remember, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." And so we need to focus on that if we want to see the people in this world saved. Matthew Henry said, "Let us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, praying that all believers may be more and more united in one mind and one judgment. By this we shall convince the world of the truth and excellence of our religion." So unity and the Great Commission, they go together. They feed off one another. As we are unified, then the Great Commission, as we preach the gospel, will be more effective. And as we unite, one of the things that unites us is that we should be united in purpose. And our purpose is to fulfill the Great Commission. And so the unity of the body leads to more conversions. And our focus on seeking the salvation of the lost, that focus of purpose will bring about more unity. So again, they feed off one another. Now the devil, of course, wants to keep people in the dark. He wants to keep people blind to the glory of Christ. And you and I were once blind, but now we see because someone loved us and cared enough to give us the good news of the gospel. And so the devil is going to do, you know, anything he can to stop people from coming into the kingdom of Christ. And one of the ways he does that is to disrupt and divide the church of Jesus Christ. No one wants to come to a church that's divided. People will stay away from that church. They won't hear the gospel then. So it's vital. It's vital. And another thing, of course, that unites us is what Jesus mentions in verse 22. It's our experience of the glory of the Lord. And this is difficult to understand, but verse 22, he prays, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." So somehow the glory of Christ that has been given to us aids us in this unity that Christ desires for us. And so the question is, what is this glory that he gives the disciples? Some say he's referring to the future glorification that we will have in heaven, but he's speaking in the past tense, and we have no reason to think that he didn't mean it that way. Have given them this glory. Calvin thought it referred to the restoration of the image of Christ in us, that was the glory that he speaking of. Ryle thought it was a gift of the Holy Spirit. Henderson says when believers are in Christ, then Christ is in them. This is their glory. Well, take your pick, but in other words, Christ himself is our glory. He's our hope of glory, yes, for the future, but he also is our glory now. And again, going back to this idea of union with Christ, we see that when we are one with him, then his glory, we have that, and we become partakers in that sense of the divine nature. Christ is in us, we are in him, and therefore we are together in him. You know, and the opposite is true, too. When we focus on the glory of Christ, we're united. But when we focus on our own glory, what happens? It's like the disciples who focused on who was the greatest. They were striving, you know, to see who was the greatest. And what happened? Well, they were divided at that time. And when we focus on our own glory, seek our own greatness, that's what's going to happen. But when we take our eyes off of self and on the glory of Christ, on glorifying him, then we experience true unity. And we need to remember that the epitome of Christ and his glory was seen where? On the cross where he laid down his life for us. Dr. Leon Morris writes that just as his true glory was to follow the path of lowly service, culminating in the cross, so his disciples' true glory lay in the path of lowly service wherever it might lead them. So, concluding in verse 23, Jesus said that when people see this unity among Christians in the world, they will realize that the Father did indeed send the Son into the world, and that the Father has loved those who believe. So again, this missionary purpose of unity, this missionary mindset is here. I love J.C. Ryle's comment here. He says, if all believers at this moment were of one mind and would work together, they might soon turn the world upside down. No wonder the Lord prayed for unity. And so, again, in the early church, they were united. They were all of one heart and one mind, and they did turn the world upside down. And that's what we need to happen, but in a Christian way, in a biblical way. And so, you know, right now our country's divided, and some say it's on the verge of civil war and so forth. And the events of this past week, the events of today, and probably this coming week, and who knows for how long, are not going to be very peaceful. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And you and I are called to cast, first of all, cast our anxieties on Him, and to pray that we'll have His peace, that will guard our own hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and then that we'll have this peace with one another in our relationships in the church. Ephesians 2:14 says, He Himself is our peace. And the context of that verse is by His saving work is that Jesus has broken down the middle wall of separation to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And He's talking about, in that context, Jew and Gentile. You see, Jesus' death brought Jew and Gentile together into the church, into one body. And that doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but Jew and Gentiles hated each other, despised each other, would not associate with one another, didn't want to have anything to do with one another. And of course, that's beginning to sound familiar in our own country, not Jews and Gentiles, but different groups hating one another. But in the church, if Jesus can bring Jews and Gentiles together, He can bring people from all different backgrounds and persuasions and races and nationalities and ethnicities. He will do it in heaven, but He is doing it on earth, and we need to cooperate with Him. We need to get on board with what He's doing. He's our peace. He's the source of our oneness. He's in us, and He wants us to know that the Father has loved us. He wants the world to know that the Father has loved us, even as He loved Jesus. You know, Jesus is called the Beloved. My beloved Son, the Father calls Him. And the love that the Father has for the Son is the same love He has for His sons and daughters by faith. And so we're loved because the Father loves the Son, and He loves us in the Son. It's an amazing, amazing thought. In 1 John 4:11, it says, Beloved, if God so loved us, see, we need to ponder that. And then when we do, He says, we also ought to love one another. Certainly, right now, what the world needs is love. We would all agree that that's something that's lacking. But as we love one another, we demonstrate God's love to a watching world. And then we'll earn the ability to proclaim the gospel of God's love in Jesus Christ. When people see that unity and the love that we have for each other, and the early church, they marveled. They said, behold how they love one another. They couldn't deny it. And so when the unbelieving world takes notice of that, then we have this great opportunity to say this. You know, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can experience this love too, if you will humble yourself and receive Jesus Christ. The world needs love. The world needs God. The world needs Jesus Christ, who is the expression of God's love to this world. Well, let's bow together as I close us in prayer.